statue of liberty. It's a good part of what I want to share. Let's see here. We have this overhead that we looked at last night. And one of the big things we talked about last night was that God is the source of ideal, unchanging love. And therefore we are loved and we're secure because that ideal, unchanging love is a mighty love. It's backed by all the power of the supreme ruler of the universe, and it can never fail us. It will never depart from us. And so from God, we realize that we are people who are loved and we are secure. And this morning, I want to especially consider the total forgiveness that comes from Him that means that we are righteous. Not we will be or wish we were, we are. And the strength that comes, the vitality that comes because we're alive with His life. When I was 10 years old, I began to get worried. I had gone forward in a meeting when I was about 6, in a very good meeting, and I know they talked to me about the gospel, about receiving Jesus, and I was baptized and became a church member, but as years went on, all I could remember was that I had been baptized. I didn't remember anything about a personal contact with God. And I didn't know where I would go if I died. Got more and more worried, and if the preacher preached about hell, I'd pretend I had to go to the bathroom, to the restroom, walk out. I was really worried. And one day my mother, knowing something was wrong one night, she asked me about it, and I said, well, I didn't really want to tell her because she thought I was a real Christian. I said, I don't know for sure where I would go if I were to die. You know, my mother did something so simple. She quoted a verse that they had taught me before I can even remember. I'd always known it. The most famous verse in the Bible. But as she quoted it, the truth dawned in my heart and I believed. And that verse was John 3:16. That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I knew about the cross. I knew about the resurrection. But at that night, I believed that He was my Savior. And after Mother finished quoting, I bowed my head and I said, thank You. You have given me eternal life. And the fear just rolled off my back, along with the guilt. Lots more happened to me that night than I knew. I knew I had eternal life. But a lot more happened. And I'd like to share with you some things that happened that I've learned since. And you know, I'm going to be partly today reviewing some very old truths. The truth of the gospel. And we think that's only for unbelievers. It's surely for unbelievers. But Romans 1:16 and 17 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation has three tenses. Salvation from the penalty of sin that happened when I was 10. Salvation from the power of sin that keeps on happening. And salvation from the presence of sin, which will happen when I appear before Him in glory or when He returns. And the next verse says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It began when I was 10, and then that faith continues as I continue to believe the truth of the cross and the resurrection. And one of those truths is that I have been made righteous. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, let us enjoy peace with God. There had been enmity, there had been separation. But I have been justified, made just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd always done the things I ought to have done. Just as if I'd never done the things I ought not to have done. Made righteous, justified. And you know, one of the most deep influences in my life through the years was a man I've only saw for years, only saw once in a blue moon. His name was David Morgan. And I remember that he used to say, God is not in the business of condemning His children. God is not in the business of condemning his children. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Phillips says that no condemnation hangs over the head of those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:24 says, if we have heard the word of Jesus, the word of the gospel, and believed, we will never come into condemnation. Now that, to me, is good news. Why could he do that? How can he just say you're not condemned? What if a guilty person came before the judge and he just said, here on earth, you're okay, you're not condemned. Boy, what a poor judge. But he did it because he paid for all the guilt. Jesus bore all the guilt, all of my guilt, of my whole life, past, present, and future. It was all future when he died for it. You know, all the guilt of the whole world was compressed and fell on him. And he bore the intensity of that guilt and suffering and pain. He bore the pain, the guilt and the pain of all that all of us have ever gone through. He bore it on the cross. Think of the amount of sin in San Antonio in one weekend. Then add to that Singapore and Minneapolis and every city and every countryside in the whole world. Not just for one weekend, but for all of time. Till Jesus comes. All that was compressed as a heavy weight, and it fell on him and crushed him. There was a king called Frederick the Great. And Frederick liked to disguise himself at night and go walking among the people and listen. Listen to what they said, maybe to what they said about him. But one night he came back from one of those walks and came through the room, the office of his, I don't know what they called it in those days. It was the man who kept the accounts. And the man was still there, and he had his head down. He was asleep. He just had fallen asleep. And Frederick came and looked over his shoulder, and he saw a whole list of things that had been embezzled by this man. And the man had added it up, and then he had written, "So great a debt, who can pay it?" And Frederick liked the man, loved the man, and in an act of generosity, he took the pen and he dipped it in and he wrote, "I, Frederick, canceled debt." He paid it out of his own pocket. Jesus, for all of the sin of all our life, whether future or present or past, he said, "I, Jesus, have assumed that debt. I've paid for that." Now that's good news. Colossians 2:14, I'd like to read it in the Laubach translation, which is one of basic English for people who just have learned English. And it says, "God crossed out the whole debt against us in his account books. He no longer counted the laws we had broken. He nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. And sisters, there's not even a place to write it down anymore. And when I sin, the guilt does not come back on me because Jesus bore it. It would not be righteous. Now, I have to confess my sin for the family relationship to be sweet. Otherwise, there's that barrier between me and God, as far as my experience is concerned. But the guilt does not get placed back on me. He's closed the account book. He's nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. Then, not only did he do that, but he rose to be my high priest. And whenever I sin, he's there. The blood took care of that. He's my defense lawyer. And 1 John 2:1 says that he's our advocate, our defense lawyer. He says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It doesn't say when we confess, but when we sin. He's there saying, yes, Father, there's a lot that has to be done in that life yet, but I paid for that sin. So the guilt never comes back on me. But I confess And then my conscience is cleansed and my fellowship is restored. Sort of like a little boy out there in the mud and the mother doesn't come bring him in and hug him right away. She hoses him off. And then he can be hugged and then he can sit at the table and everything's all right again. Now picture a courtroom. And we're not in the courtroom, we're sort of down here, but up in that courtroom, the judge is sitting, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren, you know, according to Romans 12, Revelation 12. And he's always accusing us night and day before God. And he says, look at what they've done today. Look what she's done today. And he accuses us. And you know, I think that our guilt feelings come, our true guilt feelings come both from the Holy Spirit, come from the Holy Spirit reminding us to confess. But our continued guilt feelings come because we get in on the emotional end of that court scene. We don't actually know what's happening up there, but Satan's working here too, and we just feel accused. We feel no good. We feel, oh, we've done it again. But you know, Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who would dare to accuse those whom God has chosen? The judge himself has declared us free from sin. And when Satan accuses, Jesus offers the blood, and God says, oh, I'm sorry. But that person is freed from sin. He's freed from the guilt. We're not condemned. And Romans 8, 4, 8 says, blessed is the man or the woman against whom the Lord will not impute sin, will not record it, will not take it into account because the account book has been closed. And Psalm 133 and 4 says, if you, Lord, would mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And that's total forgiveness. It's not little dribbles reluctantly given. It's total forgiveness that's already ours, and then ready forgiveness when we confess our sin for family unity and harmony. So now we've been talking about our judicial righteousness. The account book has been closed. The judge has said they're free from sin if I've received Jesus into my heart. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? The whole debt's been paid, and righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been put to our account so that his righteousness removes the guilt, and we have righteousness in the court. But we've got more than that. Righteousness has also been imparted to us so that we are righteous because we have a new life. And this is one of the wonderful things about being a believer. We have the very life of Jesus in the core of our being. 1 John 5, 11 and 12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. These things I've written to you that you may believe, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I like to say it's like a page in a book. A life is in Christ, like these pages are in this book. And if I give you the book, you get the life, the pages. And when I received Jesus, I received eternal life. It's part of him. Now, my husband had led a young 13-year-old to Christ some years ago, and he wanted to help him find assurance, so he turned to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. He says, now, did you receive Jesus into your heart? And he says, yes. And he says, well, read what this says. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. This is eternal life it's talking about. So he said, do you have eternal life? And he says, well, I don't think so. Well, he said, did you receive Jesus? Do you have him in your heart? Yes. Read it again. He read it again. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God does not have life. And Warren says, now, do you have eternal life? Well, I don't think so. Well, read it again. They did it three or four times, and finally the little boy said, oh, it says I have eternal life if I have Jesus. This is wonderful. He started bouncing up and down. And my husband says, we don't have to bounce to have assurance, but we have to see what God says and say, thank you, Lord. I have eternal life because I have Jesus in me. We are righteous. It's not that God has on Jesus-colored glasses and looks through us and doesn't really see us. He just sees Jesus. Now, we do have that judicial righteousness, but we also have righteousness imparted to us so that we can say, I am righteous. In the true me, in the core of my being, my spirit has been united with his spirit, and I'm righteous. You know, that's a wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he has been made sin. He who knew sin has been made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in our union with him. Righteousness that is ours inwardly as well as ours in the judicial system of the king. Now, I'd like to go back, talk a little bit more about this union we have, because we are alive and righteous. We've talked mainly about righteous so far. But we are alive with capital A-L-I-V-E and three exclamation points. Jesus said in Romans 6 that we should consider ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. Now, death doesn't mean annihilation. No death is annihilation. Death is separation. When I die, when my husband, first husband died, he was separated from his loved ones. He was separated from life on earth, but he went to a better life. But when I was, before I was 10, I was separated from God. That was spiritual death. There was a barrier between my sins, between me and God, my sins. But now that barrier has been removed by the cross. And I'm alive with his life. And one of the things that I had no idea of when I was 10 years old, and I began to really see when I was about 18, is that I am a new person. Because I have been born of God. When I received Jesus, you might say that I was adopted into God's family. There's a truth there that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. But I'm a born one too. John 1:12 says, if we've received him, we have the right to be called the children of God. And verse 13 says that we were born of God. I'm a born one, so I've got a new life with him. A new heredity. New spiritual genes. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new person, a new creature, new creation. That brand new life infused with my spirit. Philip says he's a new person altogether. In the real me, in the core of my being, I am a new person. Now, I have an illustration that really helps me here. Here we have the cross and the resurrection. And here's where I was. This is the death side over here on the left side of the cross. This is the life side. We could put bold letters, death, life. This is spiritual death, separation, alienation from God, condemnation, guilt. And this is the life side, righteousness, freedom and life. But I was over here. This was me over here before I was 10. But Jesus came from God and came to the cross and took all that condemnation, all that death into himself. And when I was born again that night, I was born out of this side into this side, to the God side of the cross. And now the cross stands as a barrier. That this is the real me. This is the new person. This is the person that God has fellowship with. This is the person that will be with God forever. Here on the life side, alive with the life of Jesus. Righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. And this side has to do with certain other parts of my personality that have not yet been transformed. Gradually, he's taking more of my personality and infusing it with the righteousness in actual practice. Because I have this life within me, I have a new power to live the way Jesus lived. But it's a process that he gets at one thing after another. He doesn't just dump the whole thing on us and say, all this needs correcting. He leads us on in growth so that bit by bit, the beauty of Jesus is infused into the rest of our personality. But we always have indwelling sin with us until Jesus comes. We might call it the flesh on this side. It's like a garbage can. And lots of our things come out of it, whether it be immorality or the less obnoxious sins in our sight, but I'm not sure about God's sight, like hostility and anger and that isn't dealt with, anger that's handled wrong, anxiety that we let consume us, and fear that we don't listen to his fear not and let him remove it. And all guilt and self-condemnation is strong on this side. Satan likes to condemn us. And the flesh likes to enter in. And when I let myself live on this side with unconfessed sin, then I'm living on the fantasy side. You see the little sort of unreal drawing? That's not the real me. This is the real me, one with Christ. But you know, when we sin, if as soon as we realize that we confess and say, God, I repent, I turn back to you, and I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and we're restored in our inner experience to this side. This is a light picture of our experience. We can live on either side if we choose to. But you know what the flesh likes to say, and what Satan likes to chime in many times, is to say, look at you. You're no different than you ever were. You've known the Lord how long? And you did the same thing. And make us feel condemned. And then we sort of think, oh, we've got to feel bad about it for a while and sort of beat ourselves, sort of condemn ourselves, give ourselves a certain period of self-appointed purgatory, and then we deserve to feel forgiven and to live back on the life side. And it's all a lie from the Father of lies. Because this is not the real me. And Romans 7 says, Paul talks about his struggle with indwelling sin, his struggle with the flesh. There is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And that causes us to be drawn to trust the life of Christ more, drawn to live more in the righteousness as we see the truth about it. But Paul said that when I do sin, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It comes not from the true me in the core of my being that has been united with Jesus, where Jesus has come to dwell there and infused into my spirit. It comes from the old fleshly part of me that will fall off when Jesus comes, will never get to heaven. Or if I die first, it'll stay in the grave, and God never considers it the real me now, but he doesn't want me to either. He wants me to see that I am righteous, I am alive, and I am loved and secure. And it's the truth that keeps the garbage can covered. We find the appropriate truth, some of these verses I've been mentioning, and we put the truth on, the appropriate truth, and for self-condemnation and continued guilt, we need some of the truth about that no condemnation hangs over our head. Or the truth that Jesus bore, that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's gone. There are so many verses, you know, many verses, I'm sure. And if we find one or two that really liberate us, and we think about them and soak in them, and boy, they become jewels polished off beautifully by meditation. And then in our times when we're tempted to live in self-condemnation as though we are not new persons, we can take that truth and put the cover back on and go back here on the right side. You know, Satan has other lies. He really likes to lie to us about God. One lie he likes to say is that God is sort of an indulgent old gentleman rocking up in heaven, maybe a grandfather or Santa Claus, and this old grandfather is sort of tender-hearted, and it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're sincere. You can choose your own lifestyle. You can choose your own, place your own values. As long as you live up to what you think is the lifestyle you should have for your person. And he sort of rocks back and forth and says, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and it'll all work out in the end. That's a lie. God is a righteous God, and he hates sin. He loves the sinner. And he loves his children in a unique way. But he hates sin because it destroys. It's like poison. And you know you hate poison to be around your children, don't you? God hates sin. Another lie that Satan makes is that God is a severe judge who is condemning of his children when they sin. And that he's sort of hesitant to forgive. Well, we'll see how you do. Yeah, I'll be glad to forgive if you do better in the next few days. That's the old lie about works, isn't it? It's not grace. It's the same lie that he tells the heathen, that any religion's okay as long as you get to God. Your religion of works, whichever one, you try to get to God, it'll be okay. And so we try to get back to the right side by our own works. He likes to attack our confidence in our salvation. And he likes to accuse the brethren, as we see. But he likes to say that God is a severe God who hesitates to forgive. Got to sort of show that you're going to really mean business. Well, now, he does want us to truly make an about face, which is repentance. Lord, I've been tolerating this sin, and I about face, I just let go of it, and I receive your forgiveness. And I thank you that Jesus is in me, so I can become victorious over this. But two illustrations help me to see how God is, what God is really like. Did you know that God doesn't like us to sin? He hates it, but he loves to forgive. And the prodigal son's father illustrates God in Luke 15. Remember the boy? He was sort of a rascal. He really went astray. And he wasted all of his inheritance. And he lived among the prostitutes. And he lost everything. Finally, he was with nothing during a famine. And I won't tell the whole story, but he thought, I'm going to go back to the father. Even his hired servants have more than I do. And I'll just say, Lord, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Let me be your hired servant. Well, did he have to coax his father? The father was waiting for him. The father was longing for his son to return. And he ran out. He saw him afar off. And he ran out and hugged him fervently. And the son said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And the father wouldn't even hear the words about, let me be your hired servant. He put a ring on his finger, gave him the celebrative robe, and had a feast. God loves to forgive. And he welcomes us like that when we make that about face from our sin and turn to him. And then he wants us to depend on him, his life in us, so that we won't do that as often. But throughout all our life, we'll always need confession from time to time for one thing or another. Now, you know, another illustration I like about God is Dennis the Menace had a cartoon, and it showed that the father had been out mowing the lawn on a hot day, and the father was just so hot and dripping, and he came, slouched down in the chair, and Dennis thought, my daddy is thirsty, and he went to get a big glass of water, and he came back, and his muddy thumb was dripping into the glass. And you know, the father didn't say, look, with a waitress, the father would have said, you know, I'd prefer to have a glass of water without mud. And if he hadn't been a very kind father, he would have said, oh, get your muddy thumb out of it. Can't you even properly bring a glass of water? But the father was so delighted that this boy wanted to please him, wanted to serve, that he took it and said, thank you, Dennis. You're so thoughtful. And in all of our service, we have muddy thumbs in the glass. We don't have perfect service. We'll serve imperfectly in heaven, but never here. But God accepts imperfect service because it's a love relationship. And he's a father who just is so delighted with what we want to do to please him. And if we want to please him, one thing he wants is that we trust him. That's part of obedience, because he gives many commands to trust. And it's the root of other obedience. And so God wants us to obey him in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions. Then if we find we fail, another part of doing his will and pleasing him is to confess and receive his forgiveness. That's part of doing his will. And then another is to believe that he forgives and trust the fact that we are new persons and trust the life of Christ in us. Now, you know, God, therefore, wants us to see who we are, that we are accepted by God, that we are clean, we're righteous, and that we're alive with His life. And I'd like to talk a little bit more about this being alive with His life as one of the most exciting truths of Scripture. And when I was, after I was 16 and said, Lord, I'll do anything you want to, even be a missionary, then I really wanted to please Him. And I tried. I think I did a lot of things that pleased Him with that muddy thumb in the glass. But there were certain sins that I was very frustrated about because they kept coming over and over again. And I'd say, Lord, forgive me. And then I'd do it again. And I remember a friend of mine, a Christian friend, and I walking along, and we said, there must be something more than this. I know it's not going forward in another meeting. I've done that so many times, and I still get mad at my sister. And that was the one that troubled me the most. We have a wonderful relationship, but back then we'd get mad at each other, and she'd yell more than I would, but I'd be just as mad. And maybe more slyly angry, which probably didn't please the Lord very much. But I really felt bad about that. How can I live more in the righteous side, Lord? And then when I went away to school, I began to do some reading and listen to some things, and the truth that really helped me was a truth that one summer we were up in northern Minnesota teaching Bible school, and I was just poring over Colossians 3. And it says, let this happen. Let God do certain things. And I tried to think what that means. And the verse 4 says, Christ is our life. But it didn't click. I spent a lot of time in Colossians 3, and that's where the word comes and breaks through, doesn't it, when we begin to pore over it. And then the next fall, I read a statement that says, it's not only true that my life is Christ's. My life is Christ. Christ is my life. And suddenly, just like when Mother quoted John 3:16, it was like an inner dawning that all of that truth became light. And this truth about Christ as my life dawned in me, and it made a great difference. Now, when I think about Christ, okay, when we were home on our first furlough, Dean and Jean, the twins, went to the West Coast. They were musicians, and they were East Coast. They were out there in a meeting in a church where Grubb was speaking, Norman Grubb. And they came back and said, you know, one important thing that Dr. Grubb or Mr. Grubb, whatever he is, I don't think he cares now if it's doctor or mister. But he said that, you know, there are several stages that we often go through in our consciousness of our relationship with God. And the first stage is that we have a Father in heaven. We're born of Him. And He's up there with all His love and power, caring for us and watching over us and providing for us. You know, we always need that. My Father. And then the second stage is we realize He's not only in heaven, He's with me. He's beside me. He holds my hand. He comforts me. He guides me. He's my shepherd, caring for me right here. And that's the second realization. It's more close. And the third is, that's not only true, He's also in me. He's living right in me. That's wonderful. But He says even that can fall short of the fourth. The fourth is that I am in a real inner union with Him. It's not like putting two books in a desk where we put them in and they're side by side in the drawer. They're in there, but they're separate. And He says, no, there's an inner union in which His Spirit is infused into mine, so that I'm a new person. And I like to think of it, it's like putting two kinds of gas into a room. I don't know much about gases, but if we put carbon dioxide in through that door, had it all sealed off, and hydrogen in through here, I don't think they would explode, I'm not sure. But if they wouldn't, then they wouldn't stay in separate compartments. Give it time, they would intermingle, and the molecules would intermingle, and they'd all become, the whole room would become filled with these gases. And that's the way Spirit interpenetrates and mingles with Spirit, except that ours is a permanent union. And then I like to think of it as we have two spoons. We have a silver spoon and a stainless steel spoon. And we say, you know, let's unite them. And so I say, Barbara, would you go get some heavy string, really strong? We tied it around. It was really tight. But we knew we were kidding ourselves. They weren't really united very strongly. So I say, well, Barbara, instead, why don't you go down and take it to a welder? Let him weld it together. Wow, that'd be a union, wouldn't it? You couldn't pull it apart. But that's still not, there's still spoons. You can see the two separate. But then we would say, let's somehow go down or get a crucible and get that fire hot under it and put the spoons in there and melt them down so that the molecules of the steel and stain and the silver sort of intermingle and you come up with one new piece of metal. And that's what happened. We are one with Jesus in the core of our being, in our new person. I say, hallelujah. That's a wonderful truth. When I believe it, I live different. Another illustration that I like is one that Jesus gave about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. And in John 4:14, he says that the water that I give you shall be in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, you know, a fountain doesn't spring up all by itself. The fountain is connected to some kind of a supply of water. And when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, we're attached to the whole reservoir of the living God. And the life flows in. And as we let it, the life springs up in that refreshing, wonderful way. Have you seen how plants are when they get all wilted and they... And then you pour the water in and it soaks in and it absorbs it and then they all spruce up? Well, the Spirit of God is in there to spring up like a fountain. To refresh and revive. And give us vitality. And then John 7:37-38 says that the water that we drink flows out from us like rivers of living water. Out of our innermost being, it flows through the rest of our personality to transform. And it flows out to others so that we are a living influence. Like Barbara said, even when she sings without speaking of Christ or singing directly of Christ, there is a life that is seen. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ever speak. She speaks when she can. But it means that we are having an influence because as we live on that right-hand side, just believing, I'm a new person and I'm indwelt by the Spirit and I choose to yield and let Him, His gracious influence, control my life. It's wonderful. And so we have a new competence because we're alive with His life, refreshed by the Spirit. We have an I can feeling, if we really believe it. I can. Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I don't think he says, I can do all things through Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knew about his inner union. He could face anything. He was equal to anything. Now, that doesn't mean we can do everything in the world. We burn out. But we can do everything he wants us to do by that life within. And I often go back to 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Or we could say, not that we are adequate of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And I said one day, Lord, I don't fully understand that. I believe it, but I can live on the wrong side and I can do dishes. I can yell at my kids. I can even be sweet to them sometimes without depending on you. What do you mean? And he reminded me that he passes out the grades. And he says zero if I'm doing it in my own power. No rewards for that. Because it's part of the wrong side is coming out of my fleshly efforts. But if I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, doesn't mean I sit in the rocking chair and say, now, Lord, move me when you want to. He doesn't work that way. You know, the vacuum cleaner, you can push it through the whole house if you want to and not turn it on, and you go through all the work and none of the results, but you turn it on, you got all that power, that cleaning power. And so by faith we turn on the power, but we don't sit there then and say, vacuum cleaner, move. That'd be nice if they had that kind. They had a magic one that just, and all the dirt came out of the house. Boy, that would be wonderful. But we got to do the work. And so God has me get up here, and as I start speaking, the Holy Spirit starts working because I'm relying on Him. And because I'm using a gift that He's given, a spiritual gift. And He doesn't give you the same spiritual gift, but when you use yours, He gives the same power as you rely on Him. Not that we are adequate of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. Notice the present tense. I like that. Lord, not my adequacy will be after I grow a lot more, but as I just trust You, my adequacy right now is of You. You are in me with Your power. Now You're going to take possession of more of my life. You're going to make the beauty of Jesus just creep out into more of my personality. But right now, You are my sufficiency. And I thank You. And you know, I mentioned that we're born of God, not just adopted. And we have a new heredity. And in Ephesians 4:24, one version says that we were created to resemble God. And then in 5:1 it says, be followers of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. Now, that doesn't mean in our own power trying to be like Jesus. But, you know, if you had a little boy that was just hereditarily was just like his daddy. Boy, he had his daddy's genes. He looks like him, and as you know, it's very easy for that little boy to walk like his daddy, to take on his daddy's attributes and qualities and model himself, walk in his footsteps, because he's got the right heredity. And you and I have the heredity of God. We were created to resemble God, and we can be followers of Him. We can be more and more like what He is, more and more pleasing in more and more of our personality, because we have, it's not putting on something from the outside. It's letting the reality shine out more and more. It's being ourselves, our new selves. Whereas the usual doing our own thing is coming out of the garbage can. And you and I get back into it. Into the garbage can. Now you know, there was an old preacher that used to come to our school. Preach a week every year. His name was Dad Bias, and he came from the South. And he had three little funny pin curls. Now, this isn't because he's from the South. Three funny little pin curls in his gray hair right here. He really looked funny. But he would talk about Jesus, and then he would talk about the Lord, and then he would burst out singing, and we'd join him. In his crackly old voice, he'd sing, my wonderful Lord, the answer to all my questionings. Live out thy life within me. In all things have thy way. I, the transparent medium, thy glory to display. That's living on the right side of the cross, depending on the life of Jesus. You know, let me share one more poem that I really like. It was written by Betty Stamm, who was martyred by the communists in China in the 30s. She wrote this little poem that says, I cannot live like Jesus, example though he be, for he was strong and selfless, and I am tied to me. In other words, I'm caught in this left-hand side, the wrong side of the cross. I cannot live like Jesus. My soul is never free. My will is strong and stubborn. My love is weak and wee. But I have asked my Jesus to live his life in me. So I let him live his life in me, and I live my life in him because I am in him. I am in union with him. And it makes all the difference. Now, you know, these truths we've been talking about can radically change our lives. They can again and again rescue us from being under all these things or exuding all these things that come from the garbage can. They can change the way we think. And Proverbs 4:23, I like it in the Good News Bible. It says, be careful how you think, for your life is changed. Be careful about your thoughts or something, because your life is changed by how you think. Be careful how you think. The battleground is in the mind. Romans 12:2, it follows the one, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then it says, don't be conformed to the world, either in your living or your thinking. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And God, from within and through the Word, the Spirit within and the Word mingle, and He gets it deep into our life, and He transforms our very minds, the way we think. And Satan likes to lie. He gets us over here in that phantom-like side, the side that is not the real me, and he says, you justified? You? Look what you did. And you did it yesterday. And you did it last week. He likes to lie. And we have to learn to use the truth to cover the garbage can. And I have a little illustration that really helps me in my thought life, in my emotional life. Because, you know, there may be physical thing reasons and other reasons, hormonal reasons and so forth, for many of our emotional, for some of our emotions. But our emotions generally don't just sort of fall in from the sky. They often arise from how we're thinking. And even if we have a problem that hinders our emotions, or we're going through a plowing time in life when our emotions are not cooperating as much, we can minimize the misery by the way we think. Or we can magnify it. We have a choice. And so as we get these truths, not just truths that are nice for me and you think that's good and you try to use it, you have to go home and pour over the ones that mean something to you. Soak in them a while. Go back to them often. It won't help you much to just hear them once. Or find something in the Word as you come to it. Boy, that's exactly what I need for this problem, Lord, in my life. And not only think about it a little bit, but go back to it, memorize it, think about the meaning, let the Holy Spirit grip you deep inside with that truth. Then you can use it to rescue. For rescue. And I like, in handling our emotional life and our thought life, I like the little acrostic ART, the art of inner living, in a sense. And the first one, the A, means to acknowledge how I'm feeling, in fact, pouring it out to the Lord. Sometimes we pour it out to the Lord and just stir it around and we go away and it's magnified because we didn't do the rest. And God wants us to pour out our heart to Him. So we acknowledge how I feel. And if we're in our quiet time, we can tell Him more extensively about it. We acknowledge what we're thinking that's causing those feelings, that's affecting them. You know, if I'm always thinking, I can't, then I'm going to feel incompetent. I'm going to feel unable. Those feelings are connected with what I'm thinking. And almost every one of those feelings that bother us are connected with something. For instance, our outbursts of anger can often be connected with, it all depends on me, and if I don't do something, nothing will get done, and I'm going to make you either not make me feel that way again or make you do what I want to do. But if we really realize it doesn't all depend upon me, I can put the rope in God's hand and let Him do the tugging. Then we don't have to have to burst out in the same way. So our thoughts affect our actions, and we want to acknowledge both how we're feeling, Lord, I'm really mad, or whatever it is, and our kind of a thought. Do a little bit of sleuth work to determine what kind of thinking is behind those problem spots in your life. Ask the Lord to show you. And then the next step is, after I acknowledge it, if I'm in a hurry and I just got to deal with it quickly, I say, Lord, I'm really anxious, but I got to get up there and speak, and I just renounce this anxiety. I'm not going to let it control me while I'm up there instead of Jesus. I'm not going to let it drain away my energy. And then think the truth with thanksgiving. Lord, instead of thinking like that, I'm going to think I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to think my sufficiency is of God. So I acknowledge, and sometimes acknowledging includes confession because we've mulled around in it a while. You know, they say you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. And those thoughts and those attitudes and so forth that are not scriptural, we will think them. The attitude will arise. But if we catch it quickly, we just acknowledge it. But if we've let it control us, then we say, Lord, I sinned because I such and such. And then in the renouncing, we might call that repenting, and it's about face. Lord, I turn from that to you. We might call it rejecting. Lord, I won't let that happen. I don't want to go through my whole day bringing you grief instead of gladness. And think the truth from God's word, with thanksgiving. And you know, there's something about doing it with thanksgiving that makes us believe. It puts God into the situation and it affirms our faith. Now let me give you an illustration. I mentioned our son Brian going through 7 years in modern philosophies, and I was aware of it for 4 years. I knew before he was on a leave of absence spiritually, but he had told me, well, I can come back anytime I want to. And I says, how? And he says, through the word. He had a pretty good idea, but he let himself get caught in modern philosophies, and he came to the word and he couldn't break loose. And those were really hard times, and I was the one he confided in. And I, you know, I would have been a little hesitant to try to keep talking to him too much, but Warren said, you've got to get in there and talk. So we'd sit and talk. Sometimes we'd sit on the floor and talk and talk. And I'd go back and cry on Warren's shoulder. And once in a while, I couldn't help it, I'd cry with Brian there, and then I'd be so afraid that he wouldn't want to talk anymore because he's a sensitive, tender-hearted son, and he wouldn't want to hurt me. So I'd say, Brian, Mom's crying a little bit, but if you don't talk, I'll cry more. But it was really a hard time. And the time came, we went on furlough. He was in university. He had gone away to university. We went on furlough and were there. And he stayed in the dorm so we wouldn't in 4 months, have to make those big shifts. But he'd come often, and I drove him over there one day. We drove him back to the dorm. And he was talking and sharing, and I felt awful. And you know, during those months, during those years, the Lord did do some heart searching that was healthy. He really made me aware of certain things that I maybe had never been as aware of and confessed, that ways I had failed as a mother. Satan would like to ride in and color the whole motherhood black. And I knew that wasn't true. I really felt bad. I wrote to him one time and asked him forgiveness for those, and he wrote back, oh, Mom, I really don't remember those things. I'll forgive you, of course. But the thing that would keep coming back was blaming myself, and I'd have to handle it like we're talking about, or just feeling regretful that I hadn't been a better mother. That I had any part in this pain of his. It just killed me. Till I would turn it to the Lord and realize that God was going to work through it all in his time. And one day I was driving back after I let him off, and I felt so regretful and so awful I couldn't go home. I found a little coffee place where I could have my face to the wall or something and drink a cup of coffee, and I just sat there feeling horrible, and I realized I was jealous of Jesus because he never had to regret anything. And then the Lord reminded me, well, whose righteousness do you have? Jesus. How much of his righteousness? Well, I'm righteous with his righteousness. I'm really clean. Well, if he doesn't have to regret, then should you be regretting? And it was such a relief. I don't have to have regrets because I'm righteous with Jesus' righteousness. He never regretted a thing. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't have to confess and that I don't have to sometimes make restitution, that I don't have to clear things up, but I don't have to live in regrets. Let me give you just one more illustration of this. It's not on the subject of guilt, like we're talking about today, but it's on the subject of anxiety, because that's one of the ways that I really get tripped up, getting anxious. And you know, another fear that can easily come is fear of failure. You know, before I'm going to speak like this, I'll every now and then get that nagging fear. What if it doesn't go well? And I've learned in that one to use the truth of Psalm 115:1 that says, not unto us, I say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but to your name give glory for your mercy and for your truth's sake. And Jesus said, God says in 1 John that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. So if I say, Lord, don't give glory to me, but give glory to you, he's going to do it, so I might as well forget about the glory bit. It really helps. That's the truth that just caps that garbage pail of anxiety. One time we were traveling in India. We had people that would come out. We'd give them a three-month orientation program in Singapore to help them learn to tie saris right and to eat hotter and hotter foods to get ready for Indian curries. And we'd teach them all kinds of things about adapting. And we'd go into certain personality things that gave a lot of individual communicating. So we really knew one another. And, you know, we really loved those people. And one time we were traveling in, we'd go in and counsel with them and help them and visit. And this one... a woman from New Zealand. I was going to have time with her. And the night before, a lovely Indian couple had invited us over, and she and I were talking in the kitchen, and she opened up to me amazingly quickly, and it was not with a critical spirit, but she shared something that made it hard for her to relate to this Western woman. And then I thought, what should I do? She's already up to here in cultural adjustments, stress. And yet, if I don't talk to her about this, she desperately wants an Indian friend. She won't find one, probably, because she'll offend them. So I said, Lord, I better do it. So I talked with her about it, and I, you know, was as gracious and commending in that as I could, and talked to her about it, and she accepted it. And then the next morning, I woke up, and I was paralyzed with anxiety. What had I done? Adding stress to stress, adding the straw to the camel's load that makes it collapse was bigger than a straw. And I felt awful. And I know I was anxious. Now maybe she won't want me to counsel her anymore. Maybe she won't want my friendship and I'll be excluded. Maybe Satan will get the advantage and she'll be so discouraged that she'll just give up. Well, usually I would use 2 Chronicles 20:15, the battle is not yours but God's. That's a great help to me with anxiety. The battle isn't mine but God's. It helps me with the kids. It helps me with my husband if there's something that needs to be done that is a little bit of an impasse. Well, the battle isn't yours, it's God's. He's God's man under God. But this time I was just going to my quiet time, so I said, Lord, maybe you have a fresh one today. And I was in Isaiah 42. And I read, and I came to verse 13, and sometimes I just take out the pithy little part that I need. And the part that I took out of that verse, he will not fail or be discouraged. And then across in verse 13, it ends, he will prevail. So I took, he will not fail or be discouraged. He won't fail this friend of mine. He won't fail our relationship. He won't fail in helping her overcome this. He won't be discouraged, and he'll keep her from being too discouraged. He will prevail. He's a mighty warrior. And it just lifted the anxiety. And now I have another special one to use because I've soaked in that and thought of it more and more. And if we acknowledge, it's not just push it under and get on with life. That's from the flesh side. It's not just be optimistic, it'll turn out all right. That's humanistic. It may not turn out all right, and it won't bring rewards and glory if I'm doing it out of the flesh side. It makes a grieved father instead of a glad father if I'm on the wrong side of the cross there in my experiential, in my experience. But, forgot where I was. As we use this and acknowledge where we are, we don't just push it under, sweep it under some rug and get on with life. We say, God, I feel this. I acknowledge it, and if I need to, I confess it, and I'm forgiven. And I renounce this. Like that time with Wanaka, I said, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm really anxious, and I renounce it. I will not go, I don't have the energy on this trip to let this anxiety drain me of vitality, and I want to please you, and then think the truth. And so these things can really help. It's a way of, the Bible says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from being on the bondage side, to be on the liberation side, where we're loved and secure and free, righteous, adequate, alive, with the life of this living God, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself. You know, he is so vastly wonderful that he can meet and overflow the deepest needs of our total nature, including our need to feel okay. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay. You know why they say it? Because they don't think sin has guilt. Guilt is all false. They say it on some human authority. And so you read the book and you believe it, but it doesn't work very long because there really is guilt there. And we can say, I'm okay and you're okay because of the cross, the Statue of Liberty in our life. We need to feel okay and clean and forgiven. And there's no stain left. And we need to feel alive and strong and strong to do his will and competent and adequate for what he wants us to do. And in Christ, we are alive and righteous as well as loved and secure. Let's thank him for that. Father, we just rejoice in the cross and in the mighty power of the resurrection and the fact that we have the righteous, resurrected life of Jesus as our life. And we just thank you that therefore we are righteous. And we thank you that he canceled out the whole debt on the cross and closed the account. He doesn't record anything in it again. We thank you, Lord, for all these truths. And I pray that each one here will find the part of this message that they most need, will find the scripture they most need, the truth that sets them free. And that you'll give us grace, Lord, to soak in those truths, not just to dip into them and out with our toes, but to go for a long swim and just revel in the wonder of that truth. Let the waters wash over us as we go through them. And as we just believe you, Lord, to work in our lives, and we thank you for who you have made us and for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.